interesting thing about sitting with this story this week has been the sense that, unlike perhaps some of the other chapters that we've looked at, this one, I think, summarizes a number of the things, in fact, probably all of the different ways that we're being encouraged to grow in faith from this series of Daniel and the titles that we've given it. If you remember from the first week that we went through this, we talked about that intrinsic faith, the faith that you just cannot be separated from. And if you remember, we actually even used these verses and said that here was Daniel, probably about the age of 85, who has lived all these years in the kingdom of Babylon, and yet when the queen calls upon and reminds the people that Daniel is there in the midst, he's known as, to her, Daniel. This isn't somebody who has been corrupted by this name Belteshazzar that was given him by in the first place by King Nebuchadnezzar, but here is somebody who has maintained his identity and therefore is still known as somebody who is a man of God, that the spirit of, well, the queen says the spirit of the gods, but the spirit of God is upon Daniel. We know that. We know that his faith is concrete and solid in that sense, and it's intrinsic to him. It cannot be separated from him. His name is still God is my judge. Daniel, El, short for Elohim. Daniel, God is my judge. Even at 85, God is his judge. We see clearly again that Daniel has this acoustic faith, that he's prepared to humble himself before God, to listen out for what God might be doing in that situation. This isn't just the case, you see, that he has this great big preamble before he deciphers the writing upon the wall, and he lays it straight on the line to King Belshazzar. He's able to look, he's humbled himself before God, and he has heard what God has been saying to the people. He has listened, he's gone out of his way to listen to him. This is about the intimacy of Daniel and Elohim, his God, the Hebrew God that has held him firm throughout all of those years. We see that elastic faith, where Daniel is still in this perilous position. What a position it must be in to bring this really strange set of circumstances and be the only one that is able to give any kind of judgment to the king. Would you dare go up to the powers and authorities and say, you're rubbish? Not only are you rubbish, but you're a blasphemer and you're corrupt and you've got everything wrong. The reason you wouldn't go and do that is because your life is in the king's hands. It only takes just a little bit. These kings aren't exactly known for their mercy, that to be chopped into little pieces and the house turned to rubble, if you remember the image from previous times. This is still very much Daniel in the heat of a fiery furnace. This is Daniel's fiery furnace rather than his three chums, but this is very much a pressurized situation. Daniel displaying this elastic faith, this faith where he's drawn in lots of different directions, but he holds and maintains his relationship with God, and he is not broken from that. And again, once again, we see God redeeming Daniel in that situation rather than from it. Do you remember the message that we received a couple or so weeks ago? And then we see this kenotic faith that we explored last week with Tim, and which Paul's reminded us of this morning. Kenotic being that word from Philippians 2, a word of self-emptying, as we've seen all those things that we need to empty ourselves from. In terms of Jesus, it was that Jesus chose a form of self-limitation, a form of that he rendered himself to be fully human and yet was still able to be fully God, and yet he was limited in that sense by his humanity, and yet showed us the greatest of love and showed that that was the only way that he could choose for us, that salvation for us, by becoming entirely human whilst remaining entirely God. That was what was needed in order to save us, to lift us up, to show us the path, to give us a path towards eternal life. And in contrast to that self-limiting choice of Jesus, we then, in that same way, in trying to encouraging that kenotic faith, are invited to empty ourselves of us and invite God into the gap, that it's about more of him and less of us, and therefore it becomes about service and humility and living sacrificially for the benefit of God, putting God first in our life, prioritizing God first in our lives. But interestingly, I think it's this measure of kenotic faith that is held up then against Belshazzar. He goes straight into the jugular, does Daniel, and says that you have not at any point showed that you are willing to humble yourself before God. You have shown that you are not prepared to distribute your power with goodness. You have shown that you are prepared to blaspheme for your own benefit, that you have taken it away from a worship of God, that you've taken it away from the good of your kingdom, and that it's become so much about you. And that Daniel levels this accusation to Belshazzar. He says, you are not living in this way. You have made an idol out of yourself. You have become to regard yourself as the most important in this. You have begun to worship the gods of God, iron, bronze, silver, gold, all of those things. And why has Belshazzar begun to worship those things? Because those things do not hold him to account. And isn't that why we always make an idol? Because it becomes about a self-building up. Isn't that why we make idols? Because it makes us feel better. Whereas the faith that we're called to is much further beyond that, isn't it? The faith that we're called to, beyond this idolatry that we build up in ourselves, is one that seeks the love of God for the benefit of others. It isn't one that sees us as the center of the universe. It's not about you. I hope that you're not too disappointed by that. I hope that's not too much of a shock for you. But I can tell you categorically that it's not about you. Your life isn't about you. Do you get that? Your life is not about you. And any of these idols that you create for yourself, whatever they might be, then they come in so many different forms. Whatever they may be, they are ones that are likely to be ones that you hold on for comfort because it helps the world feel like it's a little bit about you, but it's not about you. They seem to take away the struggle because it's easier to satisfy yourself, isn't it? And yet it's still not about you. It becomes self-gratifying because there's a moment of pleasure, and yet it's not about you. And this is the state of idolatry that Belshazzar has got himself into. And therefore, what does God do about that? Well, there's an awful lot of things at play here, and I wonder what made God choose this particular form of communication. It can only have been, I guess, some way of getting Daniel into the middle of this situation, but thankfully God chooses not to write on the wall with a horrific cut-off hand too often. This is a Halloween image, if you like. This is an image of from every horror film that you've seen, and yet God chooses to use it. Actually, the really interesting thing is that one of the only other times that you hear about this kind of image is about God's finger being used to write the tablets of stone in Exodus. I'm not quite actually sure how these two things relate, other than this is a theophany. And I bet when you, if you're aware of what a theophany is, it's one of those moments like when Moses meets God in the burning bush. That's a theophany. It's where one comes face to face with what God is doing in the immediacy and comes to that. You could say that, although it's angels at that time, that it's the shepherds in the fields whilst they watch their flocks by night. It's those moments where people come face to face with God in these particular moments of revelation, and it's usually something physical that goes on as well. But this is a theophany. This is God communicating to this room of people and particularly talking to the king, because it's the king that we have this great description of the physicality of what fear is like. It's the knocking of the knees. My knees have never knocked when I've been scared, but I'm assuming that's something that might happen. But it's this sense of the physicality of fear. that it's in great detail. We've got this picture of Belshazzar, who is facing up to this grim sign of God before him. And why is he scared? What's this fear about? Well, I think firstly, when we have this, have these theophanies, that very often we become worried because our guilty conscience as human beings is the first thing that we think about. Well, it can only be, Belshazzar is assuming, that this is the moment of my doom, this is the moment of my peril. Because I think we all know when we're doing wrong, don't we? Don't we have that sense of guilt within us, that sense of, don't we all know when we're choosing, even if it's somehow self-gratifying, don't we actually at the bottom line of things know that we're corrupt? I mean, I hope you do. If you don't, well, there's some work to do. But there's this sense of Belshazzar, and he's coming up to face his final curtain. He's come up to face this moment of truth, this moment of justice, this real, that this is, of course it's fear. Of course it's absolutely physical, a physical response to that fear, because Belshazzar knows that this was about the God of iron and wood and stone, whatever. That he hadn't listened to the God who had been faithful throughout this story. He hadn't listened to his ancestors, the previous kings, the royal line, who had all at different times come across the God of the Hebrews, who had held his people and had been faithful to them. He hadn't seen or heard the stories that were told of dreams being interpreted. He hadn't seen or listened properly to the story of three men going into a fiery furnace and a fourth being seen, a particular other type of theophany. I don't think I'd be scared if I was in a fiery furnace and saw one other person. I think I'd be relieved, actually, and I think that's perhaps the only theophany where I might say that. But there's a reason that these theophanies often come with this first line from God that says, "Do not be afraid." Because in those cases of theophany, this is about God bringing good news, actually, in large part, and yet here is God putting the writing on the wall. So at this point, Belshazzar must face up to that blasphemy. He must face up to these words that none of his associates, none of his helpers can interpret. We don't know whether that's because it's just a language that they don't understand. Obviously, the words here are words that we understand and have been given and passed down, that we don't know whether it was in some form of riddle, whether Daniel had to kind of interpret from amongst the letters to find these words and to know that these were the words that were being brought to Belshazzar. We know that Daniel, where other people could not see, could see. That he could see God at work. He could see God in the language that was on that wall. On their own, these words actually become fairly meaningless. The words themselves are just words about weights and measures and those kind of things, that there's nothing really. If you saw them, you would go, well, huh? Probably in the same way that the magicians and astrologers and diviners that had been called to this situation. And so it takes a particular kind of faith for Daniel to face up to these words, to be able to see them, to be able to interpret them, to be able to deliver them to Belshazzar. And so we come to the word that describes this faith as being poetic, and we need to get underneath that word for you to understand it. We might actually easily change this word poetic, and perhaps you'd prefer it in a different form, and you can decide for yourself. It's just the one that we've come to. Perhaps we might change it for prophetic in some fashion. Perhaps we might change it for some kind of sage-like word that we might, not the herb, as in person of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Perhaps it's something to do with that. But I like the word poetic because it helps me remember what's going on in this situation. And actually, the word poetic then becomes a word that's about something that's missional. It's about something that takes us out into the world. Poetic as opposed to prose, because prose is much more linear. that it's much more about facts, that it's much more about order and grammar in that sense. Poetic, in that poetry is often used as a form of expression, that it's used to convey beauty, that it's used to convey feeling, it's used as a form of creativity, and usually it's a subversive way to open up God's creativity and about creation in that way. For our mission, it's about recognizing the difference between just knowing the points of the gospel message and being able to live them out, to be able to take them on, to receive them, to live with them, and then to live them out into the world. Do you see the difference between those two things? That it isn't just about the facts of the four points of faith that are often used as a form of evangelism. It's not just about those. It's about knowing those and taking them and transforming them out into the world in that beautiful way, so that we might learn to live as people who don't just live in terms of facts, but that we become to live as people who come, go out into the world expressing God's beauty and creativity, that we're released into that way, that rather than being subject to boxes, rather than being oppressed by process and one thing after another, that actually that we learn that in God's world that he invites us to go out in a poetic form and to reach people from the very depth of who he is, from the very depth of who we are, and expressed out into the world in that way. That God is not so easily defined by the boxes that we would like to put him in. Because our God is bigger than that. Our God is different to that. It's not to say that we cannot say one thing in fact about God, because we can say lots of things in fact about God. But that God in his personality, in his presence, in his character is not one that's being willing to be defined by the boxes that we put him in. I think we see it so vigorously in the middle of Jesus' ministry, don't we? We see it in the story that is so often present in the life of Jesus, in that here is Jesus, and here are the list of things that Messiah was intended to be. Here is the list of things that Messiah was, that it was spoken about of him, that he would be a force in the world and that he would take over and dominate and destroy. And in so many ways, Jesus did take over and dominate and destroy, but just not in the way that this people brought up in the culture of the Romans expected. Because Jesus came and subverted the culture. He crossed the barriers of culture and divides and social norms and all of those things and said, here am I and here is love out into the world. And these boxes that a Messiah will not define me, but my love will define me. The love of my Creator will define me. And that is what will take me out into this world. And it's that kind of faith that we need to see. It's that kind of poetic faith, as we're calling it in this point, that we're called to. It's all very well for us to adopt programs and patterns, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but we must not be defined by them. We must not be restricted by them. One of the things that I hope we always do is that when you come to us and say, I feel that God is saying this, whatever it may be, or you come to us and say, I feel that God is asking me to serve in this particular area, we don't say, and I hope we don't ever say, here is the box that we can put you in. What I hope that we say, what I hope that we do every single time is look at you and see how we can release your particular shape, which might not be box-like. You might be a random squiggle of a person. You might be a great big blob rather than anything that's be willing to be defined. You might be somebody who just cannot be defined by one set of boxes or expectations. And I hope and I pray that as his church here, that we are people that are willing to say, we want to work around who you are and who God has created you to be. And it doesn't matter whether you don't fit our little and lovely boxes, but we want to say, we support you, we love you, we encourage you to be all that you can be before God. Rather than to define you by another box that we've somehow imagined for you, It's nice sometimes when people do fit into cozy little niches that we're looking for, but I hope that there is that bottom line, that as God's people hear, that we're able to see the poetry of your life and translate it for his people here. I've gone on and I've lost where on earth I am, and I don't care. I think for me there is just that sense in which that God sometimes chooses to speak through common sense and logic. And do you know what? Common sense and logic is nothing to be thrown out. But it's also that sense that sometimes God calls us to do something that defies logic, that defies common sense, and is just the Spirit of God calling us out into the community. It's the Spirit of God expressing himself through you. And actually, I think we need to learn to be much more bold about this. That we need to dare to take the risk that says, well, this defies a bit of logic and this doesn't make sense, but that we can grab hold of it and that we can walk together in that truth and trust that God will work and move and live in that situation. Because actually, the bottom line here is that the world is not and will never be just about logic and facts and the science of those things. Because beyond the logic, beyond the science, beyond the fact, there is mystery. And we, and I hope everybody here this morning knows that the author of mysteries is God, our Savior. And that sometimes he cannot be explained. Sometimes he cannot be defined. Sometimes it goes beyond that sense of commonality and logic and order. But this is a God of mystery that we worship. And actually, sometimes all we need to do as we reach out in this poetry is invite people into the mystery and say that we don't understand all these things, but I know who God is. I know what he can do, and I've seen him work in these mysterious ways, and I can point you to them, but I don't understand it all, but I'm willing to learn, I'm willing to love, I'm willing to be in relationship with him in that way. So let us not lose sight of that mystery. Let's let go of this need to every time hold on to logic and order, and let's live out this poetic life, which I think is about our full identity in Christ, that we would become more like him. That we would seek less to become like other people, but that we would become more like him. Jesus showed you how to do it. He showed you in the wonderful poetry of his life. Remember that Jesus often spoke in parable. That Jesus often crossed the divide and spoke in mysterious language with knowledge that could not be fathomed. So let's not lose sight of this mystery. Let us learn that the center point of all that is known and unknown is the person of God, for whom there are no surprises. Do you know, I only came across that little phrase from Spurgeon a couple of years ago. I remember speaking on it here in one of our evening services, that in God there are no surprises. That he's not shocked or surprised by your situations, yes. But also he's not shocked or surprised by who you are. Why is he not shocked or surprised by who you are? Because he made you. Because he created you. He didn't create you to be defined by those boxes, but created you to be an image of his beauty here on earth. And so be released into that. Let's open up ourselves further to go deeper into that mystery, so that we might become more beautiful in the way that we live. And may the living word from our living God light us up, light up our darkness, to make us ask not how we might fit into the world, but how we might shape the world around us according to his purposes. Amen.
Yes. do as you want.
This wasn't planned, but I just feel I really want to share this with you. So thank you, Nathan. Those words on the wall, my father was dying of cancer. And for those of you that don't know me, I prayed from the day I became a Christian. I prayed for my family, for their salvation. They weren't Christians. For many, many years, I prayed for my father. One night he told me, he forbid me to speak about God to him. I was very upset, but I thought, I will pray for you, Daddy. I didn't tell him, but I thought, I will pray for you. And every single day of my life, I pray for my family and for their salvation and prayed for his. He was in South Africa. He was in his deathbed at home. I was here, I wanted to be with him. God knew I couldn't be with him, but God heard my prayers because every day I prayed for Daddy's salvation. One day my mom phoned me and she said to me, Leslie, I said to her, how's Daddy? She said, oh, I don't know. She said, he's hallucinating and he's talking about writing on a wall now and I haven't a clue what he's saying. So about a week later, my father's nurse, a male nurse that used to go in every so often, went in. He was a Christian man. His name was Peter. And Peter went in and saw my dad, and my father told Peter about writing on a wall. And Peter said to him, Eddie, what's the writing? What does it say? And my father repeated those very words. My dad had never opened up the Bible. He'd never read the Bible. He didn't want to know about God, even there on his deathbed. And yet, he repeated those words. Peter couldn't think for that moment where they came from. It didn't make sense. He went home, he prayed to God, and he said, Lord, I know those words. It's familiar, but I don't know where it is. And so he started to open his Bible from Genesis, and he went through each and every page until he came to those words. He was able to go back to my dad. He explained it to my father. And it was then that the Lord really started to open up my father's heart. And I had a very good friend who was a minister. Peter told the minister friend called Colin. And Colin used to go and witness to my father every day. And my father accepted Jesus 2 weeks before he died. And I know today that Daddy's in heaven with Jesus, and I can only give him the praise. So I just wanted to share that with you, because God really does work in mysterious ways. And please, please, never, ever stop praying for those you love and for those you don't love or don't even know, because we just have to pray for everybody. So thank you.
Thank you, Leslie. We're going to stand and sing All I Once Held Dear.
Joy, my righteousness, and I.
Take a seat, please.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and eat with you, and you with me. The invitation is as always. Come to this table not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and because you need help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you first and gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ. For we are his body. Paul writes of the institution of the Lord's Supper in saying this. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in that way, we will give thanks.
Let us pray. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So as we partake of this memorial feast, we give thanks for the bread and the wine that reminds us of Jesus' blood that was shed and the body that was broken by his sacrifice on our behalf, and we give thanks. Amen."
Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me." And so we invite each of you, all of you who love the Lord, to take a piece of bread and to eat it and give thanks.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in memory of me." And so again, we invite you to take a cup, but to retain it that we might drink together and celebrate Christ's love for us.
Thank you.
shed for you and be thankful.
Your death, O Lord, we commemorate. Your resurrection, we confess. Your final coming, we await. Glory be to you, O Christ. Amen.
Let's stand and sing, "Into your hands we commit again." Into your hands we commit ourselves. We ask you to carry us in the palm of your hand into this new week and make us useful and protect our relationship with you. In the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.